I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and I want to give you some encouragement before we look at this text this morning. I was talking to a few of you this week, and you were like, man, you know what? Like, Romans 6 is a lot harder than I thought it would be. Like, the overall message is kind of clear, but like, when we start digging into this argument that Paul is making here in Romans 6, like, this is kind of hard. This is difficult theology, and you know what? You're right, it is. Like, I don't want you to be discouraged by the fact that this takes some chewing on to really understand. You know, obviously, I want you to remember, like, we're breaking open the Word of God. We are breaking open what is, you know, the mind of God, at least as much as we can understand of it, as it concerns, you know, the gospel, as it concerns what God has done by His grace to redeem us. So don't be astonished if in, you know, reading and trying to understand the, you know, one of the greatest minds ever in Paul, oh, by the way, also inspired by the Holy Spirit, that you're having a little bit of difficulty. It's okay. Keep plugging. Keep chewing on it. Keep working through what we are seeing over these last few weeks. So I want us to stand together. And here's what I'm going to do. We're going to read through verses 1 through 14. But our focus this morning is going to be verses 5 through 11. Okay, so let's stand together. Let's read Romans chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1. We'll go through verse 14, and then we'll double back and really deal with verses 5 through 11. So what shall we say then, Paul says? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, it is true, so true, that we need You to illuminate our minds and our hearts and our understanding by Your Holy Spirit if we're really to grasp what Paul is saying here. This is not easy theology, but it's necessary and it's vital and it's essential theology for our souls. And so, Lord, I am praying that You would come and meet with us during this time and that You would instruct us from Your holy and perfect and inerrant Word. I pray, Lord God, that You would open up this the bread of life to us. I pray that You would empower me by Your Holy Spirit, Father God, as an instrument in Your hands to serve Your purpose. I pray, Lord God, that the purpose of Your Word this morning going forth would be, Father, to sanctify Your people. It would be to soften the hearts and convict the hearts of those who do not know You, that You would use Your Word by Your Holy Spirit, Father, to bring regeneration to dead souls. And I pray, Lord God, that during this time, we would take seriously these words. These are not the words of a man. They're not the words of a mere man, not even a brilliant intellect, you know, Paul. These are the words of very God. And so, Lord, I pray, bring Your Word to bear upon our souls. Make us attentive. Make us focused. Lord God, make us to hear and respond to the unchanging and irrevocable Word of the living God. We love you, Lord. We give you all glory. We give you all praise and honor. Now magnify yourself, I pray, in the preaching of your Word. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking this week, you know, if we look at the religious landscape in America, if we're just honest about it, there are any number of professing Christians, a great number of churchgoers and religious people that if you would ask them would identify as Christians. They would tell you, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, if they're nothing else, they're a Christian, right? Because they live in America, right? But whose lives, if we're honest, okay, lack the fruit and the evidence of actually knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. There are in the modern church what the Lord Jesus Christ called weeds or tares among the wheat. There are many that claim to be Christians who claim to be, you know, a follower of Christ, but whose habitual and continual lifestyle is that of one that's dominated by sin. They live a lifestyle of rebellion and of a lifestyle of rejecting God's authority for selfish and self-consumed and self-directed living, a life that's determined not by the Word of God, but by what seems right and pleasing to them. If we're honest, they have a host of other gods and idols that they shamelessly place before God. They're not committed to worship. They don't honor the Sabbath. They don't honor their parents. Their lives reflect bitterness and hatefulness and sexual immorality and thievery and greediness and slanderous, you know, speech. They're marked by ungratefulness and anger and enmity and complaint and drunkenness and a lack of self-control. Man, how can that be? How can somebody who claims to be a Christian be like that? Is there a problem with the gospel? Is it the gospel's fault? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, no, it's not the gospel's fault. Okay? It's not. We can offer a number of different explanations. We can try to like parse it out and figure out, you know, what it is. What are the influences? What's going on in their environment? All that other stuff, right? We can waste a lot of time doing that. But in light of Paul's epistle to the Romans, I would say that the issue is one of two things. The issue is one of two things, okay? That person has either believed a false gospel, okay? Or they do not understand the gospel of grace. You either believe a false gospel, or you don't believe, you don't understand the gospel of grace. And both of those things are desperately dangerous. I want you to think about this with me. This is why it's so important, right? This is why it's so important to get the gospel right. This is why it's so important in churches, so important, so vital that we understand and believe the gospel as it's taught in Scripture and not how fallen mankind wants it to be. The true gospel of salvation by grace, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's a matter of eternal life and death. I want you to think about this. Paul has spent the entire first 5.5 chapters of this book describing for us our natural spiritual condition and our standing before God, the judgment that we deserve because we are sinners, right? And the glorious gospel of salvation by grace, by which the people of God are delivered from the wrath of God through faith in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ, raised from death to walk in newness of life. But that gospel of grace, quite honestly, is unappealing. It's unappealing to the thinking and the preferences and the desires of fallen mankind. And so there are a number of false gospels in this world that have filled the void. False gospels that people would rather believe, that they want to be true, rather than the gospel of grace. Now there's a lot we can talk about. I just want us to focus for a moment and think about how the American church has completely obscured the gospel of grace. I want you to think about it with me. How they've replaced it with False gospels that can't save. We talked a few weeks ago about moral therapeutic deism, right? Remember that? You remember how moral therapeutic deism works, right? There's a God out there somewhere, and He created everything. And, you know, that God out there, He just kind of watches over human life, and He wants people to just be, you know, nice and kind and do good things for one another, right? And the central goal of life for everyone is just to make yourself happy and feel good about yourself by whatever means that you need to do that. Just make yourself happy. That's the goal of life. And God doesn't really need to be involved in your life. Like, you don't have to really honor God in any way. Like, you just need God when you need Him to fix a problem in your life, or you want to really maximize your, you know, influence in the world, or when you, you know, you just want to magnify your greatness and your potential and your selfish desires. And oh, by the way, good people go to heaven when they die. That's a lie. Then there's the gospel of work salvation. You know it. The gospel of work salvation is stop doing your bad things, start doing some good stuff, go to church, you know, start doing, you know, good habits, pick up good habits, do good things, do that long enough, consistently enough, and then hopefully at the end, all the good stuff you did will outweigh the bad stuff you did, and God will look at you and say, sure, come into heaven, right? Because you worked so hard. For others, it's the gospel of water baptism. Especially if you're Baptist. No, I'm serious. I can't tell you the number of people that I've spoken to in personal evangelistic encounters when I speak to them of the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in what Christ has accomplished. And we talk about that, and I ask them why they're confident they're going to heaven, and their response is, well, I was baptized. And usually if they're Baptist, it's like, I was baptized when I was 12. It's always 12. Because that's the magic number, right? That's when you become aware of your sin. No, you don't at 12. Come on, man. Children know they're sinning when they're 3. They know they're sinning when they're 2. I didn't have to teach Sam and Jake to fight or to steal each other's toys. They just did it naturally. I didn't sit them down and say, okay, today, boys, our class is lying 101. I'm going to teach you how to lie. Anybody do that with your kids? No, it just came natural, didn't it? Just get baptized. Doesn't matter, you know, as long as you get wet in a church with the appropriate people, somewhere along the line, you're good to go. Magic baptism. Or there's the sinner's prayer. You just say the right words with your eyes closed. And at some point in your life, you just repeat after the preacher, or you repeat after your parent, or you repeat after your grandparent, or you repeat after the VBS teacher. Just pray that magic prayer that's found nowhere in Scripture. You don't even have to understand or believe any of the words they're sticking in your mouth. And you're saved no matter what. Why? Because the words are magic. I prayed the sinner's prayer. So? There's the gospel of just ask Jesus into your heart. I've sat down with people and been like, you know what? I have asked Jesus into my heart 1,000 times. And they're not kidding. Like, it just never seemed to work. I asked Jesus into my heart over and over and over again. I kept asking Jesus into my heart. I felt like maybe Jesus didn't hear me. And it wasn't until I actually repented and believed the gospel that I got saved. Asking Jesus into your heart. A concept not found anywhere in Scripture. Again. Listen, can I just tell you something? The reason we have the sinner's prayer and to ask Jesus into your heart stuff is because we, in our fallenness and in our arrogance, think we need to help God save people. God does not need our help. He didn't consult with anyone when He constructed His gospel in eternity past. He didn't say, hey, let's make the first man so we can get some input from a guy. We don't need that. He doesn't need that. There's this gospel we have of mental affirmation. I just check off a list of things in my mind about Jesus that I believe that, you know, lost people don't believe. I'm going to say again. I said this a couple weeks ago. Just agreeing with some facts about Christ. Just simply affirming a set of propositional truths about Jesus Christ that other people do not acknowledge Listen, that's not salvation. Mere agreement is not biblical faith. Then there's the whole, we have this godly spiritual legacy thing. You know, my grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, blah, blah. You know, that's why I'm saved. We are in the line of saved people. We are from generation to generation. We are all saved. Like salvation is some kind of family heirloom or genetic trait that gets passed down from generation to generation. I don't know where that got started. I'm going to tell you right now, you can be the direct descendant of Jonathan Edwards. If you don't repent and believe the gospel, you're lost and you're going to hell. Hear me? Salvation is not a matter of human initiative. It's not a matter of your human works. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can obligate God to give you. It's not even anything you deserve. In fact, it's not about you or what you can do. It's not about what you think God owes you or anybody. It's not about you at all. It's about God and His grace to guilty sinners. Salvation. Justification before God. Remember what that is, right? With the forgiveness of sins and the legal declaration from God that a sinner is now not guilty and righteous in His eyes. Listen to me. That is a gracious gift of the Holy God to weak, rebellious, sinful enemies of God who deserve eternal death and judgment at His hands. And salvation is the work of God's grace whereby God transfers a sinner from the headship of Adam, from the father of sinners. You are taken out of the family of Adam, and you are placed under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. You are placed into the family of God. It is a total transformation of your status before the Holy God. You go from being, from spiritual death as a descendant of Adam, complicit in, guilty with, and through Adam's sin, guilty before God for your own deliberate and wicked thoughts and desires and deeds, under God's righteous condemnation as a child of wrath, you go from that to new life in Christ by God's grace. You're counted forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did on your behalf. You are counted forgiven because the life you could not and you would not live, Jesus Christ lived on your behalf as your substitute, as your representative. He earned righteousness with God that you need, that He gives to you by faith to stand before God. And He also pays in full the debt of your sin, past, present, and future. The debt of your sin that you owe to God, the wrath that you deserve, He absorbs in Himself so that you can be declared not guilty. And the way that you lay hold of that gift of God's grace, how you're truly saved is this, how you get this salvation you don't deserve, you get it by owning it and confessing that you're a sinner. You are a wretched rebel against God. That at your on your very best day, that's what you are. But you don't know me. I don't have to know you. I know what the Word of God says. And you're not the exception. It's realizing, it's confessing and owning that you are a sinner that's earned and deserves God's wrath. That you need a Savior to save you, man. To rescue. You need someone to pay the debt of sin that you owe. To extinguish God's wrath. And that someone, that only one is Christ. And you lay hold of Him, not by asking Jesus into your heart. You lay hold of Him, not by praying the sinner's prayer. You lay hold of Him, not just simply by being baptized. You lay hold of Him, not by claiming some spiritual legacy that you don't have. You lay hold of Him by repentance, by turning away from sin, By turning away from your old life, by turning away from your life of sinful rebellion against God, and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in Him and receiving the Lord Jesus for who He is and what He's done as the only Savior who paid the debt of your sin, who won your forgiveness, and who gives to you the righteousness by which you are made acceptable to God. Listen to me. It is to receive Him as Savior because He is the Lord. I hear people all the time saying, well, you know, you can just take Jesus as Savior, and then later on down the line, you can take Him as Lord. Let me tell you something, Chief. If Christ is not sovereign Lord, then He is not Savior. Are you hearing me? Those are indivisible characteristics of Christ. You cannot separate Lord from Savior. To do that is to make a non-gospel. To make a non-Savior. Are you hearing me? I mean, this matters. This is why Paul labors as he does in the book of Romans. Like, you know, he knows people are going to have issues with what he's preaching. And that's why he continues to unfold it in the way that he does. He's making clear, look, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, man, if you have received the grace of God, it's not because of your merit, it's not because of your virtue, it's not because of your worthiness, your spiritual legacy, or some potential that God saw in you way back when, just looked down the corridors of time and saw you were going to be some great thing. Come on, man. That's not it. If anyone is saved, it is simply and completely owing to the grace of God. It is completely and totally owing to the unmerited and undeserved favor of God, whereby God the Father chose you in Christ for salvation in eternity past, whereby Christ came and lived a life that you didn't and could not live as your representative and then your substitute, that He died in your place to pay the penalty of your debt in full and rose from the dead, and then whereby the Holy Spirit makes you who are spiritually dead to be spiritually alive, and He opens up your blinded eyes to show you your sin and your need for a Savior, and then He actually gives you the very faith, creates the very faith in your soul that you need to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And you receive the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. It's all of grace. It is all of grace. There is nothing that is praiseworthy in us when it comes to salvation. Nothing at all. You add nothing to it. I add nothing to it. The only thing we bring to our salvation is our wretched, wicked sin, from which we need to be delivered. God justifies sinners, not good people. God justifies sinners. He justifies the ungodly. And He does it completely by His grace. That's the gospel. And Paul knows. He recognizes the gospel of grace, listen, by the very fact that it is grace, it can be abused and misunderstood, right? You can either believe a false gospel or you abuse this one and end up with a life that looks nothing like Christ, right? Oftentimes that's what happens. And that's why we have this text that we're looking at here in Romans 6. Look again at verse 1. Paul asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He asks that question, why? Because he knows this. He knows there are going to be people that are going to hear the gospel of grace. He knows that there are people that are going to hear that God justifies the ungodly by grace, and that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And they're going to say, you know what? If that's true, if it's really true that God justifies ungodly people, then you know what? It really doesn't matter how I live at all. Like, how I live is inconsequential. Moreover, if the grace of God abounds in the face of multiplied sin, well, then the more that we sin, the more that God's grace abounds, and the more glory God gets. So let's sin it up, right? It really doesn't matter how I live after I've been justified, because grace covers it all. Like, grace is the great blanket that covers everything, right? It's my permission to do whatever I want to do. Or as a poet once said, I love to sin. God loves to forgive. I find the world is perfectly arranged. Yeah. It's how worldlings think. Worldlings think. That's a ludicrous statement, isn't it? Isn't it? And yet there are any number of professing Christians who claim to believe the gospel of grace, but then continue in a lifestyle of sin, right? Who continue in this habitual, unrepentant, willful, deliberate sin. And from their perspective, everything's permissible, you know, because grace covers it. And grace for them is just a permission to sin. Like we said last week, the problem with that is that perspective reflects a completely defective and perverse view of the power and the purpose of God's grace. It reflects a completely defective and perverse view of what it means to be in Christ by faith, right? What it means to be a Christian. It shows a perverse and defective view of God as if God just really doesn't care about holiness and obedience at all. And it's to be ignorant of what actually takes place when somebody is saved by God's grace. Like, it's not just this thing where you come down front, you say some words, and you get splashed with water, and now that. It is a total transformation. Paul showed us last week, it's absolutely impossible for somebody that's been really, really truly saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to continue in a lifestyle that's characterized by habitual and deliberate and unrepentant sin. It's impossible for somebody to continue to live in the way that they once did. And he said for two reasons. I'm just going to summarize this really quickly before we jump into the text. Don't worry, the introduction is not a reflection. This is going to be like a four-hour sermon. I'm just setting it up. Right? But I want you to be reminded of what he said here. He told us, look, there's two reasons, first of all, this can't be. There's two reasons why if you're truly in Christ, you can't live like you're not in Christ. So number one is this. Verse 2 he tells us, we died to sin. If you're a Christian, you died to sin. You died to it. And you remember, I can't unravel all of that like we did last week, but I just want to remind you of the high point, the final analysis. And it's this. If you're a Christian, you've died to your past relationship to sin. That's what he said. Remember? We showed that and how Christ died once and for all to sin, right? You've died to your past relationship. You died to its tyranny. You died to sin's rule and domination. You died to its power to enslave and command your obedience. You've died to Christ and its mastery over you, and now you're under the reign, not of sin and of death, you're under the reign of grace. You're under the reign of Christ. You're not in Adam anymore, you're in Christ, and Christ won't let you continue to live in sin, right? Then the second thing he said was this. He said, look, think about your baptism. Think about what your baptism pictured. What baptism is really a picture of. You know, baptism is a picture of being immersed into the body of Christ. It's a picture of being immersed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. He said, remember, your baptism is a picture of you being taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. In fact, so intimate is that union that you have with Jesus that Paul says, look, you were baptized into his death. You were baptized into his burial. Well, for what reason? Here's why. So that you might be raised to walk in the newness of life. So that you might be raised to walk in this new state of existence, in this different kind of life, unlike anything else that you've experienced before. The power of God's grace and salvation is such that we become an entirely new creation, right? That's the two things he said last week. But in this text that we're going to look at this morning, here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to elaborate even more on the power of God's grace that's unleashed in you in the life of a Christian. He's going to elaborate more on it. And he drives this point home for us. This transformative power of grace. Because he wants us to know the truth. To know the truth and live according to the truth. Right? So in verses 5 through 10, here's what Paul does. He develops this tightly constructed argument. Really essential and indispensable theology. And I want you to notice as we go through this, I want you to notice the use of these phrases, right? We know, we believe, we know. In other words, the idea, this is fundamental stuff that every Christian knows or should know. He's saying this is stuff that you should understand if you're a Christian. Now, unfortunately, I'm going to tell you what. In the world in which we live, there's a lot of people who don't understand what Paul teaches here in verses 5 through 10 because it seldom is it taught in the American church. We'd rather tell you about how you can be rich and famous and important. We'd rather tell you how you can make a pile of cash for Jesus. It's not really for Jesus, is it? Right? We like to give you all these different things. How different is that from the apostle, right? The apostle. Who tells us things we need to know, we ought to know. There's a really tightly woven case. We're just, you know what? I don't have any clever, outline for you today. This is the outline. The outline's really not clever. We're just going to walk through his argument. We're going to walk through the verses. Okay, you with me? Look at it. Look at verse 5. He says, we know. Or, I'm sorry, verse 6. No, verse 5. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, at first glance, we might look at that and go, okay, that looks like a summary statement of verses 1 through 4. But it's not. It's more. It's much more. And the reason you know that is because of the tenses that are used here by Paul, okay? In the first phrase, the words, you know, if we have been united with him in a death like his, those words, those phrases have been, that's in the perfect tense in the Greek. And what that means is, it describes an event that's already taken place. It's already taken place and its results continue forever. So we have already been united with him in a death like his. But if we have, he says, then we know this. We know this. We shall certainly be united into Christ's resurrection. That's the future tense, okay? It's a declaration that we will experience the fullness of the resurrection in the end, that our bodies will be raised, they'll be glorified with Christ. Because not only have we been, you know, not only have we been spiritually raised from the dead to walk in the newness of life, but with equal certainty, we will be physically raised to live with Him forever. In other words, justification is going to have its final end, which is glorification. If you're a Christian, he's saying, the saving grace that united you to Christ when you were justified by faith has unleashed an avalanche of even more grace towards you, sanctifying and sustaining grace. Or what we could call purifying and persevering grace, such that God will complete the good work that He has begun in you so that you will stand before Him glorified in heaven with every vestige of sin wiped and washed away forever. And that's an encouraging fact, right? He's saying, look, I want you to understand, this salvation that you've been given, it's not just for this life now. See, that's the difficulty with so much of what gets passed off as the gospel. It's all about this life, right? Right? It's all about getting your best life right here, right now. Like, this is it. Like, when you die, there's so many gospels that are preached, like, that if you, when you die, like, there's nothing else. That's not the gospel. He's like, there is, you're going to be glorified. What He's begun, He's going to complete, right? And the proof of that, the assurance that you're going to be glorified in the future is what's already happened to you. And what's happening in you right now, as he describes in verse 6. Look what he says. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, I want you to see that progression, right? Paul's saying, look, we know something happened so that something else might happen, so that this third thing might happen. We know this. Like, this is essential gospel theology. We know some stuff. He says, first of all, we know this. We know that our old self was crucified with him. What does that mean? Well, that word for old is a word that means obsolete or antiquated or outworn, something that is fit only for the scrap heap, right? That's the idea of that word. And he's saying, that old you, that old self, that old person in Adam, that person that you once were, the one that, you know, that was a stranger to the saving grace of God, that one that was rebellious and God rejecting and sin loving and holiness hating, that person that you once were, listen, that person is dead and he is gone forever, and you have been given a new life in Christ. Praise God. You got a new life. Your old life in Adam, it's dead. That guy's gone. He is dead and buried, right? Don't leave a hand sticking out of the ground so you're tempted to pull him up again. He's gone. He's dead. And you're a new creation. Okay, but for what purpose? Well, he tells us, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, what is the body of sin? What is that? If I asked you to draw a picture, what would you draw? What is that? What Paul's talking about here, beloved, is the sin nature, the old sin nature that still remains in these mortal bodies that were, like, this body's going to die, right? It's going to die because it's infected with sin. He's talking about the remaining patterns and inclinations and influences to sin that have been in us since we were born. Remember what I said last week? We died to sin, but sin did not die. it still remains in our flesh, right? It tries to tempt us. It seeks to master us. And although Christ has delivered us from sin's power to make us obey and submit to it, and our old life has been crucified with Christ, it still tries to master us. But our old man has been put to death so that that sinful nature that still resides in all of us, that it would be brought to nothing. It's the Greek word katergeo. It means something. It means this. It means to be rendered powerless, made ineffective. It means to be deprived of its force, right? Now, it's not automatic. There is a struggle and a fight with sin in the Christian life because we still live in a body that remains corruptible, in which sin still remains. And until we put off incorruption and put on immortality, before we put off corruption and put on immortality, we got to continue to battle with sin, right? Like, that's our daily sphere. We've got to fight sin. But sin no longer reigns because its essential power has been broken. We are new creatures in Christ. We've been marked by a new life of love and gratitude and worship. We've got new motives and new desires and a new longing to live for the glory and the praise of God that we never had before. If you're really in Christ, we've got this desire to please God and not our sinful flesh. All of it because we're no longer under the reign of sin, but we're under the reign of grace. We're no longer who we once were in Adam. Praise God, we're a new creature in Christ. The body of sin has been robbed of the power to make us obey. Again, for what reason? Here's why. He says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, what does that tell us? Well, before we were saved, we were actually slaves to sin, right? We're slaves to sin. And what it also tells us is that everybody who's not in Christ by faith is a slave to sin, as wholly and completely under its power as a slave is to his master. But Paul's saying, not the Christian, man, not anymore. Before Christ saved us, the appetites, the desires, and the lusts of our old sinful nature, they ruled us with an influence we couldn't resist, but not any longer. We're not compelled to obey sin and temptation anymore. We're no longer compelled to continue in slavery to sin as the ruling power of our lives. We have been freed from slavery to sin so that we can grow in holiness, so that we can sin less and less while obeying God more and more. That's the power of God's grace in us. Now, what does that tell us? What it tells us is this. All of our excuses, if we're a Christian, for why we are not growing in Christ's likeness and walking as Christ walked, all of them are extinguished. Are you hearing me? If there's anything that human beings are good at, it's self-justification, isn't it? Husbands and wives, when's the last time you got in an argument and immediately your spouse said, oh, you're right, honey, I was wrong? When's the last time that happened? Next time it happens, write it down on the calendar because it's an epochal moment. You know it doesn't happen, right? What happens? Something happens and the other one's like, no, wait a minute. And then they proceed to give their defense, correct? And then it usually spirals downhill from there, doesn't it? Like, I want you to think about this. If you're that person that actually blew it and your spouse calls you out, have you ever won the fight by defending your, have you ever won the battle? Have you ever successfully acquitted yourself as a lawyer for your own defense? Have you? No. It never works. It never works. There are no excuses anymore, is what Paul is saying. There's no way that you can blame your circumstances or your environment or your personality. That's just the way I am. Well, it's not the way you ought to stay if you're in Christ. Right? Or you blame past experiences, your upbringing, or whatever, for this pattern of habitual and continual unrepentant sin. You can't say anymore, I just can't help it. Yes, you can. In Christ, we're not what we once were. We don't have to sin any longer. Sin is not your master. You don't have to sin if you're in Christ. That might come as a surprise to some of y'all. Because you're convinced you've got to keep sinning. Got no choice. No. Now, let me give you an example. Of what I mean. My son Sam, has talked recently about one of the most formative moments in his life. In fact, he talks about this a lot. He just talked about it last Sunday when we were sitting at lunch. It happened one day when he was little, probably like 3 or 4, okay? He's like 3 or 4 years old, and he hurt himself as little boys do. He and Jake were masters at hurting themselves when they were little by doing things they never should have been doing, right? But he came running to Mama Gretchen. He was crying because he was hurt. And Gretchen said to him, "Honey, I know you're hurt. But you don't have to cry when you're hurt. Do you know that? Did you know that?" And Sam looked at her and thought about it for a moment and then stopped crying, like, just like that. It had never occurred to him. It had never occurred to him that he didn't have to cry. It had never occurred to him that pain was not his master. It never occurred to him. But in the moment that Gretch dropped that little bit of knowledge on him, it changed everything. Now, Christian, listen to me. To realize that your old self is dead and that your still remaining sinful nature is not your master and that you no longer have to obey it so that you are not enslaved to sin is life-changing. And it's a fact. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to instantly become sinless. That does not mean that Sam never cried again when he hurt himself. It doesn't mean that you're going to become sinless. But it does mean, when you really reckon this to be true, that you'll become practically righteous more and more. You will become more consistently obedient because you are no longer enslaved to sin and you know it. Changes everything. And it's not just that you're no longer enslaved to sin. And so now in your own strength, you don't have to sin any longer. No. It's that you've been given everything you need by God's grace to walk in righteousness. Oh, what do you mean? Oh, here's what I'm saying. Look at verse 7 here. How is it that a Christian is no longer enslaved to sin? Well, he tells us in verse 7. You got to work it out a little bit, but he tells us. It's one simple statement. Look what he says. For one who has died has been set free from sin. In the Greek, what that actually says, literally, this is one of those times where the literal Greek is better. Okay, this is one of those times. In the Greek, literally what it says is this. For the one who has died has been justified from sin. In fact, every other place that the word is used that is translated here as freed, in the book of Romans, it's translated as justified. Okay? So why did the translators translate it into free? Well, it's because that is the result of being justified from sin. Okay? I want you to follow with me. This is really important. This is like the most serious theology section of the sermon this morning. All right? Track with me. Remember what justification by grace consists of. It's two parts, right? Remember, it's two parts. First, it's the cleansing of our guilt before God by the substitutionary wrath-bearing death of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's number one. Our sins, they have to be paid for by Christ. And Jesus does that as our substitute. But then it's also, secondly, we've got to have this positive righteousness before God. This Christ also provides by His perfect life of obedience, right, as our representative. A righteousness that gets counted as our own at the moment that we are justified by grace through faith. That's what it means for us to be justified from sin. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter? Here's why. Watch with me now. This is important. This is important. This is what flows out of what Paul is saying here. I want you to think about what our entire problem was before Christ saved us. If you're a Christian, what was it? It was this, is that our whole problem with respect to God is that we were under the guilt and the curse of sin, right? And because we were under the guilt and the curse of sin, we were cut off from all communion with God, right? We were cut off from all fellowship with God. We were enemies of God, right? That's how Scripture described us. And God could not have any kind of communion with us. He could not have any kind of fellowship with us. And therefore, He could not impart to us the blessing of His sanctifying and strengthening grace. You with me so far? Are you with me so far? Okay. But now, because of the reconciling power of God's saving, His justifying grace, key word saving or justifying grace, because of that, because we're now not guilty of our sins and we're counted righteous, there's now no obstacle to our communion with God, right? We have been joined to Christ by faith, and we've been forgiven of our sins, and we've been counted righteous through union with Christ, and we've been reconciled to God. And so now, when we used to be completely estranged from God, we now have full fellowship with Him. And there is no barrier to the free flow of His sanctifying grace into our lives. There is no barrier to the God-empowered growth in real and practical righteousness that is the very fruit and character of salvation, because God has justified us by His grace. Now He is free to give us His sanctifying and strengthening and persevering grace. He is freed to empower us in our walk in Christ so that we can actually do, by the power of the Spirit of God in us, what God commands us to do in His Scripture. Are you with me? That matters. Okay? We've been made alive. So this sanctifying grace now flows freely to us, so we're no longer enslaved to sin. But in the power of God, we can resist sin, and we can defeat temptation, and we can glorify God, and we can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So why does that matter? Here's why it matters. I'm going to tie a bow on it right here. Now listen. Here's why this matters. If a sinner claims to be justified and redeemed, okay? If somebody claims to be justified in Christ, and then they are not subsequently also sanctified, there is not a growth in Christ-likeness. There is not a growth in holiness. There is not a growth in practical righteousness. What that actually indicates is the absence of sanctifying grace in their lives. What that indicates is that they're still under the curse and the penalty of sin, and they're not truly reconciled to God, no matter what they may think. It would indicate that they're still a stranger to God's grace and are not united to the Lord Jesus by faith, not only in His death and His burial, but also in His resurrection life. In other words, here's the point. A Christian, by definition, is someone that's received God's grace. A Christian, by definition, is someone who has received the justifying grace of God and so been saved. And as a result of receiving the justifying grace of God and so being saved, they are now recipients, continual recipients, of the sanctifying and preserving and purifying grace of God, His sanctifying grace that is given to those that are now in perfect fellowship and communion with Him because of Christ. And so, if someone says, I'm a Christian, but their lives look just like they did before they became a Christian, quote unquote, they're really not a Christian. Because someone who is justified must be sanctified. Because a Christian, by definition, has been justified and united to Christ. And as Charles Hodge said, union with Christ, being the only source of holiness, cannot be the source of sin. Like a branch, think of it. Like a branch, when it's united to a living vine, partakes of the life and the power of that vine. So the saint, united to Christ, must receive the abundant supply of sanctifying grace out of the immeasurable and abundant life of Christ. The moment that you are united to Christ in justification, raised from spiritual death, the fountain of sanctifying and purifying grace begins to flow to you, changing you and empowering the new man that you are, because you are one with Christ, and it cannot be any other way. That's what Paul's saying. They're inseparably connected, justification and sanctification. And that's the reason why those who are dead in Christ and justified from sin or freed from sin can no longer live in it, but they must walk in the newness of life, because to continue in slavery to sin is completely incompatible with the power and the purpose and the fullness of God's grace that flows to us in Christ. You seeing that? That's big. That is a big concept, but it's vital. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with Him. What's he really saying here? He's saying that since our old man died with and in Christ, we believe, we are convinced and persuaded to the point that it alters our lives, alters the way that we live, that we're going to live with Him. And so we're convinced and we're persuaded that we've received this indestructible, imperishable, enduring life, this new life, this eternal life that begins now and is evident in the way that our lives have been transformed. And then He presses the point home. He presses the point home in verses 9 and 10. He says, look, with everything that I'm saying, it's all predicated on our union with Christ. It all comes down to our being united with Christ by faith. Everything that I'm saying to you, He says. And he lays it out for us in verses 9 and 10. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Here's what Paul's doing. He's pointing back to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically His death on the cross, to deliver us from spiritual death and the tyranny of sin. And we talked about this last week, right? But I want to focus on this from a little bit different angle this morning, just for a moment. Paul talks here about Christ's death to sin being a once and for all deal, and that now being raised from the dead, death no longer has dominion over Him. I want you to ask yourself this question for a moment. How is it exactly that death came to have dominion over Jesus in the first place? You ever think about that? Death is the wages of sin is what? Death. And Christ is sinless, right? So how is it that the perfect Son of God, holy in every way, sinless, flawlessly righteous, how was it that he came under the dominion of death to even begin with? Right? Sin and death had no claim on Him. No, they didn't. They had no claim on Him at all, except for this. His own infinite love for His people, by which He willingly took upon Himself the penalty of our sins and so subjected Himself to the death that our sins deserve. Death has no intrinsic claim on the Lord Jesus Christ, but only because He chose to bear our sins. Only by His choice as our substitute did death have power over Him. But it was temporary, right? Christ entirely defeated and crushed the power of sin and death in His atoning death. He rose from the dead, never to die again. He accomplished our salvation in full and destroyed the mastery of sin and the power of death for everybody who is united to Him. Just like death no longer has dominion. Death, the fruit of sin, the wages of sin, no longer has dominion over Christ. It no longer has dominion over us. No more. Because He conquered them both. Sin and death, once and for all. He's done with sin. He's done with death because He conquered them both. And now the life that he lives to God. What does it mean? It means this. It means that with His sacrifice and His resurrection, there's nothing more left for Christ to do regarding the destruction of sin and death. Jesus didn't leave a little bit of sin. Didn't leave a little bit of death. It's like this. Jesus didn't destroy sin and death in the way that your child cleans their room. Right? You know, when your kid cleans their room, it's never as spotless as mama wanted it, right? Maybe it's just that way in my house because Gretchen's like a clean freak. Maybe it's just that. Right? I'm grateful, don't get me wrong. I'm a slob, I'm glad she's not, right? But usually when your kids do that, they leave something undone, right? Jesus left nothing undone. Not a thing. He completely and totally put sin and death away forever. There's nothing left for Him to do regarding the destruction of sin and death. All that's left for Him to do right now, is to reign at the Father's right hand, to shepherd His people, to intercede for us, to empower and strengthen us by the Holy Spirit whom He has sent, to bring to full fruition everything that He's accomplished, to sanctify us, and then ultimately glorify us before Him in heaven. That's all He's got left to do. That's what Paul means when he says, He is now alive to God. That's what the writer of Hebrews, that's why he said this about the Lord Jesus. He says in Hebrews 9, verses 26 through 28, He has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin. Why not? Well, because he's already dealt with it. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So to sum up everything that we're seeing here in verses 5 through 10, it's just basically this. Since we've been joined to Christ by faith, his victory over sin and death is our victory over sin and death. We no longer walk. You know, we no longer walk as the old man did, because that old man is dead. And we walk in the newness of life, and we're alive to God in Christ. And sin is no longer our tyrannical master, because Christ is now our Savior and our Lord. The debt's been paid, the power's been broken, and now we are free to live not for sin and for fleshly desires that still remain. We are free to walk in the newness of life, to put remaining sin to us in death by the superior power of life in Christ, becoming more and more in practice what we are by position, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become practically righteous and pleasing to God, and we wait eagerly. We look forward to the day when Christ comes in all of his glory, and the vestiges of sin will finally be removed, and we are glorified in his sight. We're not living for this world any longer, because we are not of this world any longer. We're not in Adam. If we're a Christian, we're in Christ. That's the heart of Paul's teaching. The power of grace. The reason why a true Christian can't continue in a lifestyle that is dominated by habitual and unrepentant sin. A lifestyle of rebellion. A lifestyle of rejecting God's authority. Rejecting worship of God to worship himself and selfish and self-consumed and fleshly living. Can't live like that any longer. Don't give yourself an allowance to do it, Christian. Instead, Paul says, consider the truth to be true. I want you to see this. Verse 11. We're almost done. Stay with me. I want you to see what Paul does here. This is the very first command in the entire book of Romans. First one. If I had stood up here and said, how many commands do you think Paul gave us in the first 5.5 verses? What would you have said? If I would have said, started with 20, how many of y'all would have been like, yeah, that sounds about right. 10, 20, yeah. First one. And it's significant. It's very significant. The first command that Paul gives to us is verse 11. Look at it. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? Consider yourself dead to sin and alive, awake, animated toward Christ, to God in Christ. And that word "consider" is the Greek word logizomai. We've seen that a bunch. It's a word that means to count or conclude from careful analysis that something is actually true, that it's certain and that it's reliable. And Paul's saying here, look, that because of the work of Christ, because of everything that's now true of you, you need to consider yourself and to continue to consider yourself once and for all dead to sin and alive to God because of your union with Christ by faith. Now that's huge. I'm going to tell you right now, that is the secret. Hear me right now. Write this down, underline it. There's a reason this is first. I'll tell you why. This is the secret. This is the absolute foundational truth that you need to believe, that you need to lay hold of. This is the foundational command you need to obey if you're really going to walk in holiness and righteousness and in the newness of life. Okay? You know, we live in a very practically oriented world. Everybody wants, three steps to holiness. Actually, what we'd really like is if you could just go to the pharmacy and get a pill and you take it and you'd be holy, right? Pharmacological sanctification. We'd all love that. Doesn't work that way. Everybody wants three steps to holiness. If we're real spiritual, we want five. Because, I'm real spiritual. Paul's telling us here, sanctification, practical righteousness and obedience, it's really a function of your certainty of your union with Jesus Christ. It's relational. It's relational. It's not just a set of do these things. Here's your do's and don'ts, divorced from Jesus. It's a matter of relationship. We're now alive to God in Christ. Once we were the exact opposite. We were spiritually dead to God and alive to sin. But justified in Christ, in union with Christ, we're now dead to sin and alive to God. Our relationship has changed. We've been made alive to love and to honor the Lord. Made alive to desire to please God. Made alive to pursue holiness in a life of real, not perfect, but real obedience. Alive to the Word of God, alive to worship the Lord, alive to love the saints and to share the good news with the lost, alive to God through Christ. It's all about our union with Christ. It's all about our relationship to Christ. And we gotta know that the truth is true if we're in Christ. That we are now dead to sin, we're alive to God, and we're in Jesus. Now, I want you to listen to me. Considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus is not the positive thinking or positive confession of the apostate Word of Faith movement. That's not what that is. Okay? It's not. Besides, they never would positively confess this. It'd be other stuff. But anyways, that's not it. It's not a mind game. It's not visualization, you know, like I'm visualizing hitting a curveball. No. It's not make-believe and it's not pretend. Considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ is to own the truth. It's to believe and count on the realities of the gospel. It's to submit your heart and your mind and your emotions and your will to divine truth and therefore think and believe and act on the truth. If you're a Christian, you're called to live in the reality of sin's debt paid and sin's forgiven and death conquered and a new life imparted in Christ. And again, the ground for our union with Christ, this engine that drives the lifestyle of obedience and progressive growth and practical righteousness is your relationship to Him. In other words, here's the deal. The more you learn to love Christ, really love Him, really treasure Him, the more that you draw near to Christ, the more that you really feast upon His Word as the bread of life, and without it you're weak. The more that you really rely upon His sanctifying grace that's imparted through our union with Him, the more Christ-likeness will become the ever-present reality in your life. The more you are empowered to respond to the commands we'll look at next week. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Listen, Paul said it perfectly and succinctly in Galatians 2:20, right? We quote this word, you know, we hear this one quoted a lot. People get it tattooed on their arm or something, right? Listen. These words, they're not just a nice saying. Like, it's fact if you're in Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Old self dead, right? Right? It's no longer I who live. Nope, I'm now living in the newness of life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, right? In other words, our union with Christ by grace through faith is the decisive, never changing difference in our lives. John Stott said it perfectly. He said this, our biography is written in two volumes. If you're a Christian, your biography has two volumes. Now, if you're not, you're still in the first volume. You've got one. But if you're a Christian, he says, our biography is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self of me before my conversion. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of my old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die, and I did die. I receive my wages in my substitute, with whom I have become one. I died in Christ. And volume 2 of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having been finished, a new life to God has begun. Now, what do we take away from this morning? What do we take away from this text? I just want to give you a couple of things to think about. Okay, just a couple of things. You got a lot to think about. I know this is a big, thick text. I understand it. I get it. You know, I was going to try to do like just verses 5-7 or whatever. But you know what? That doesn't work. You got to get the whole picture, right? Let me just give you a few things. What do we take from this text? First of all, as Paul has labored to show us, I'm going to say this again. Our union with Christ by grace through faith must be the defining principle of our lives. Are you hearing me? Not the color of our skin. Not our family background. Not your gender. There's only two. Not, you know, whatever. The distinctive principle of our lives is our identity in and our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the essential foundation for a life of holiness, for right thinking, and for a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. Okay? It's the wellspring of everything that can be rightly called life. If you're in Christ by faith, listen, count on it. You've died with Christ. You've risen with Christ to a new life. Your old self has been on nothing but disobedience and rebellion. That guy's been crucified with Christ. You've died to sin's dominion. You've died to its tyranny. You're now alive to God. You're a new man. You're a new woman with a new life centered on living to the praise of God's glory. You've been brought into God's kingdom. You've been brought out of the reign and the dominion of sin, and you've been adopted into God's family. You're an heir of God, a joint heir of Christ. That's the facts about you. That's what defines you primarily and essentially and nothing else. You with me? So live as you truly are. That leads to the second thing. If you cannot say that these things are true of you, if what Paul has been saying sounds foreign to you, if you've been sitting here thinking, man, I wish this was over, if you've not seen this kind of true and real life change take place in you, and you claim to be a Christian, you need to seriously question whether or not you are really in Christ. Are you hearing me? Now, I'm not saying that lightly. You need to ask yourself, man, maybe I'm not in Jesus. Maybe I'm really not in Christ. It might be that you've been ignorant of this truth, that you'd never heard it, so it's never really occurred to you, and so, you know, you've never really thought, wow, I'm really no longer slave to sin and I don't have to do it anymore. I don't have to live under its tyranny any longer. Or it may be that you've believed a false gospel. But God's word stands. True and saving faith in Christ, it changes someone at the core of their being. It's not just an add-on to your wretched life. The gospel is not just like a reformation of the slumping shack that your life really is. It's a complete transformation. That old shack is razed and torn to the ground. And you're built up a new temple filled with the Spirit of God if you're in Christ. If I've been describing you, listen, man, I'm pleading with you to humbly come to Christ as a needy sinner and to repent of your sins and believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. Listen, I know that sometimes ignorance and unbelief can be difficult to distinguish from one another, right? Like, I'm not sure if I'm not saved or I was just ignorant of the truth. But listen to me. The answer for ignorance and for unbelief is the same. The answer for ignorance and unbelief is the same. You know what it is? You know what it is? Repent and what? Believe the gospel. Surrender to Christ as Savior and Lord, and then consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. It's the same for every one of us. Then last thing I want to say this. I want you to see what an encouragement to real assurance of salvation, these words are. Here's how it works. When we see what Paul is teaching here, manifesting itself more and more in our lives, we see this dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, old man really dead, and you know, remaining patterns and inclinations to sin more and more rendered powerless and made ineffective and deprived of the force that they used to have. And the more our standing in grace is confirmed, isn't it? The more our standing in grace is confirmed to our hearts and our souls, the greater our confirmation that we're really in Christ. Again, it's not that we won't ever commit sin again. It's not that we won't fall into sin again, but we can't remain in sin anymore. Like, if you can remain in sin and be satisfied, listen to me. You're not in Christ. If you can profess Christ with your lips, but your life, you're content to live the life that you've always lived, and you're content to continue along in the rebellion that's marked you. If you are content to have your life just continue the way that it is, there's no lasting change, you're not saved. But you can be. For the Christian, Paul's going to say later in Romans, verse 16, chapter 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. How does He do that? You know, the same Spirit who regenerated our dead hearts and convicted us of sin and called us to Christ and imparted repentance and faith, He's the same Spirit who continues to work in us to sanctify us, to make us more into the image of Christ. And by that real change in our lives, He testifies, He bears witness with our spirit that we aren't what we used to be. We're not children of Adam anymore. No longer children of wrath. We're children of God. Let that sink deeply, beloved, into your heart and into your mind and your soul. Union with Christ is both the anchor of salvation and it is the engine of sanctification, right? And so, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, holy, sovereign Lord, what a great God you are. How awesome you are. How magnificent are you in your ways. I praise you, Lord God, this morning for this text. A hard text, but one that is filled with such hope and such truth. One that is written by Paul so that those who are in Christ might be given an absolute assurance and strength and certainty that it's the case. So that we would see what we really are now. Not what the world tells us we are, but what God in Christ has declared us to be. Thank you for that. Father, my prayer right now is that you would take these words that have been preached, and that you would apply them to the heart of everybody that's in this room and everybody that's going to hear this, you know, on the net or whatever. But I am praying, Father, that you would help everyone who's hearing these words to respond to them as they should. Father, we know that when your word goes forth, it does one of two things. It either softens and breaks and draws the heart of man or a woman to you. Or, Lord, it hardens and confirms them in their condemnation, depending on how they respond. And so, Lord, I'm praying that you would take these words. I'm just grateful for you, Holy Spirit, that you're the one who applies them. You're the one who does that. I don't have to do that. You do it. So I pray that you would apply this word and this truth to the heart of everybody in this room in the way that is pleasing to you, in the way that brings you glory. I thank you. Thank you for this time. We give you honor and praise and all worship in Jesus' name. Amen.